Genesis 15. As I mentioned this morning, Genesis 15 may well be one of the most important chapters in the Old Testament. And of course, since the Old Testament is the foundation for the New Testament, we could easily say that Genesis 15 is one of the most important chapters in the Bible. Hopefully you're there already. Let's just dive right in. I have an awful lot to cover tonight in these 21 verses. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward." Now just remember what happened in chapter 14. Abram went to a lot of work to save Lot from being carried off into captivity by those eastern kings, those four eastern kings. And since Abram defeated them and rescued Lot, according to the law, all of the plunder belonged to him. But the king of Sodom came along and said, "Hey, give me back the people, but keep the possessions for yourself." And so he kind of did a little temptation, a sly maneuvering thing there with Abram, and was able to basically get everything back for himself, even though it didn't belong to him. And as I mentioned, Abram could have held on to his rights according to the Hammurabi code, the law code of that day. But Abram had something more valuable than his rights. He had something more important than the law on his side, and that was the promises of God. So Abram chose to give up his rights to the people and the plunder and give them all back to the king of Sodom so that the king of Sodom could never say, "Hey, I made Abram rich, not God." And that was a wise decision on Abram's part. It was a godly decision. Abram wanted God alone to get the glory when God's promises were fulfilled to Abram. That's how chapter 14 ended. Now, you put yourself in Abram's shoes, and I imagine, even though that it was a right choice to make, right choices aren't always easy, are they? And sometimes you make the right decision, and well, it doesn't make you happy. So, I mean, it does. You know that you've done what God wanted to, and you know that you have obeyed God, but nevertheless, you're left with worry, you're left with doubts, you're left with fears, maybe you're left with depression. Who knows what? And so that's why I love what God does here with Abram. He comes to him and says, "Abram, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, Abram. I saw what you did, and I am pleased with you. I know it was a difficult decision for you to give up your rights and trust in me. You might go home to your wife, and she's going to say, 'You did what? Why would you foolishly go risk your life for your nephew Lot and then not take anything? You don't have anything to show for it.'" Well, God sees. I don't know if she said that. She's probably more of a saint than that, but who knows? God sees, though, what he did and the sacrifice he made for the sake of God's name and God's promises, and God is pleased. And so God comes to him and says, "Do not be afraid." And that's the way it always is in this world. Making decisions to trust God is not always easy in that sense. So don't let anyone tell you that following God, trusting in him alone for provision, is easy. It isn't. Sometimes following God where he wants you to go, as Abram did in chapter 12, doing what God wants you to do, giving up your rights, is downright terrifying. And so maybe Abram here is afraid. Maybe, you know, sometimes following God is even foolish, or at least the world calls it foolish. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul explains how the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God, and the wisdom of God seems foolish to the world. Noah, you're going to go build an ark in the middle of, you know, there's no water in sight. That's the most foolish thing I've ever heard. Joshua, you're going to march around the city of Jericho? and knock down the walls. Some way to fight a war, Joshua. You're going to abandon your fishing practice and follow some teacher, Peter? How are you going to eat? How are you going to provide for your family? God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things of the world to shame the strong. But that doesn't mean making those sorts of decisions are easy. It's often terrifying to follow God into that great unknown. It's scary. It was scary for Abram to leave everything he knew in Ur, all his friends, pack up and go to Haran. It was sad for him to leave his father in Haran. It was hard for him to give up his rights to the land and to make peace with Lot. It was difficult for him to surrender his rights to the plunder and give the people and the plunder back to the king of Sodom. So now God comes to Abram and says, "Do not be afraid, Abram." And one of the things I love most about this is that when God tells us to not be afraid, as he does with Abram here, he gives us reasons why not. He doesn't say, "Don't be afraid. That's silly to be afraid." You know? He gives us reasons. Whenever God says, "Do not fear," he tells us why we should not fear. And he's going to give Abram two reasons here. But over in John 14, what God says to Abram here reminds me very much of what Jesus says to his disciples over in John 14. He's just given them some very bad news about his death. And at the first part of chapter 14, he says to them, "Do not be afraid. Let not your hearts be troubled." And then the rest of chapter 14, he gives them at least four reasons why not. First, hey, you're going to heaven. No matter what else happens, you're going to heaven, and that's good. That's an encouragement. Secondly, he says, hey, you know what the Father's like, and he's loving, he's like me. I've shown him to you. I've shown you the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So you know you don't have anything to fear from him because you know you don't have anything to fear from me. That's good news. Third, Jesus says, I will always hear and answer your prayers. And prayer is a wonderful encouragement in times of trouble, in times of fear. And then fourth, Jesus is going to send, he says in John 14, send another comforter who will be with us and in us and will teach us all things and give us peace. So there's four reasons in John 14 why we shouldn't be troubled. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You're going to heaven. You know the Father, and he loves you. I've given you this amazing gift of prayer. Ask anything you want. And I'm going to send another comforter to help you. Lest I go, he cannot come. So that's what Jesus says to his troubled disciples in John 14. Here in Genesis 15, God gives Abram some similar encouragement. He says, "Do not be afraid, Abram." Why not? First, I am your shield. And then secondly, I am your exceedingly great reward. So he has two reasons here not to fear. The first is God himself will be Abram's shield. God will protect Abram. With God as a shield, Abram has nothing to fear. This same idea, I suppose, is found in Psalm 3:3, where the psalmist says, "You, O Lord, are a shield about me, and you're my glory, you're the lifter of my head." We sing that song all the time. That comes straight out of Psalm chapter 3. And who knows, maybe Abram had gotten into some sort of physical danger when he was out in that battle with Lot, and he was scared for his life. But now God says, "I will protect you. I will be your shield." We don't know about all of that. But I love the second reason the most here. God says, "Do not be afraid. I am your shield, but then also I am your exceedingly great reward." And I think that this one hits me the most because of everything Abram just gave up, all those possessions and those people. You know, technically that was his reward for the war that he won. And he gave it all up. And so God says, "Wonderful, let me be your reward. I want to be your exceedingly great reward." And there is no greater reward than God, is there? Nothing greater. There is no greater reward than God. Compared to God, all that plunder, all those people, all the riches of the world that Abram possibly could have achieved, nothing is greater than God himself. Even if he were to somehow gain all of the gold and diamonds in the entire earth, that is less valuable than a speck of dust compared to God, having God as a reward. So what does it mean, though, to have God as a reward? And it's hard to get our mind around this, I suppose. How can God be a reward? You know, we often think of ourselves belonging to Him, not Him belonging to us. And so I suppose it's somewhat of a perplexing statement that God makes there. How can the God of the heavens and the earth, the creator of the universe, give Himself as a reward to humans, and let alone a single individual? So maybe Abram is a bit confused by this. Maybe in his own mind, Abram tried to tone down this promise by God. You know, maybe he thought, well, God can't possibly be saying He will give Himself to me. He just means He's going to work on my behalf. Maybe that's what it means. God is giving Himself to me. At least He's putting His resources and His power at my disposal. He will work at my behalf. That must be what God means. But I don't think that is what God means. God means He is giving Himself to Abram. God is saying, look, Abram, you gave up those riches and you thought maybe they would give you some satisfaction in life, but I am what you are seeking. God is what Abram wants and what Abram needs. God is the missing piece in Abram's life. God is Abram's exceedingly great reward. And we just have to think about it for ourselves. That's the way it is for all of us. I've encouraged you all before, and I'll encourage you again. Listen to your prayers. Listen to your prayers. What do you pray for? I think that if you were to categorize your prayers down into different categories of what those types of prayer requests fall under, I think that you would probably find you pray generally when you're praying for yourself. When you're praying for yourself and your needs and your desires, generally we pray for ourselves for about 7 basic things. First, we pray for physical needs, right? Like food and finances, those sorts of needs. Secondly, we pray for wisdom to help make good decisions for the future and for our family. Third, if we love God, we pray to understand God more and understand His ways more. Sometimes the things God says in His Word are just downright confusing. And so I often find myself saying, God, what are you doing? What does this mean? How can I understand and love you if I don't even understand what's going on here in the Scripture? So that's the third thing. Fourth, so first we pray for food and finances. Secondly, wisdom. Third, to understand God and the things that He says. Fourth, we pray for encouragement in times of trial and suffering. When we pray for maybe protection, for example, from those who are trying to destroy us. Fifth, we pray for healing, life, and health. Spiritual, mental, emotional health needs. Sixth, we pray for truth. We don't want to believe error. We don't want to believe falsehood. And so we pray for insights into how God works and how He wants us to live. And then finally, I think we pray for effectiveness. We pray for fruitfulness in our ministry. That God would use us and work through us to accomplish His will. We don't want to be unproductive. We don't want to be barren. And I don't know, maybe there's some overlap between those 7 things. Maybe I haven't done a good job of categorizing them. But we all pray for those sorts of things from time to time. And maybe those are the 7 categories. The bread, we pray for bread, daily needs. We pray for light. We pray for knowledge. Light is the wisdom. We pray for knowledge. We pray for care. We pray from God. We pray for life. We pray for truth. And we pray for fruitfulness. Those are the 7 things. Now in verse 2, and you say, what does all this have to do with Abram? Right. In verse 2, Abram has needs. Abram has requests. Abram has worries and concerns. God says to him, I know your needs. And we'll see what those needs are here. But God is saying to him in verse 1, I know your needs. But I'm going to give myself to you instead because I will meet all those needs. In me, your needs will be met. That's what God says in verse 1. And so I find it amazing when we take those 7 categories of needs, of requests that we pray for ourselves, and then we turn over to the Gospel of John. And as you read through the Gospel, you find his 7 I Am statements. And each and every one, we see that it is Jesus Christ who fills and meets and fulfills those needs. We pray for bread. Jesus says, I am the bread. John 6:35. We pray for wisdom, for light, for direction to make good decisions. Jesus says, I am the light, John 8:12. We pray for understanding of God, and Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. In other words, if you want to understand God, understand Jesus. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. If you want to understand the Father, look at Jesus. We pray for tender care, compassion, protection, provision. Jesus says, I am the Good Shepherd. John 10:11. We pray for health and healing and life. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. John 11:25. We pray for truth and the way God wants us to live. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. We pray for faithfulness, for fruitfulness, for effectiveness in our Christian life. And Jesus says, I am the vine. He who abides in me will produce much fruit. And so when God says to Abram here, I am your exceedingly great reward, Jesus says the same thing to us. Everything you're seeking, everything, no matter what it is, all your needs, all your requests, they are found in me. Come to me, and I will give myself to you. That's what Jesus says, just like God says here to Abram. Everything we ask, everything we imagine is found in Christ alone. It's all in Him. We sang it this morning. Jesus Christ is our all in all. That's what we sang this morning. And when He is our all in all, we can go through times without food. We can wonder about what direction in life we should take. We can be uncertain about how that bill is going to get paid. We can have those health problems in that times of crisis. And in it all, because we have Jesus, because He has given Himself to us, because He is our all in all, we can have that peace that passes understanding, because He is ours. Christ is ours. And that's hard to understand and grasp. It's hard to fix our eyes on Christ. You know, we want to focus on the things that come from Him, the physical things that come through Him, rather than focus on Him. And so we say, well, that's nice, Jesus, but I still have this other need. And, you know, that's why I'm thankful for what Abram says in verse 2. God says in verse 1, do not be afraid. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me? Oh, that's me. Seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. You know, that's how we pray. Lord God, thanks for everything. Thanks for Jesus. Thanks for salvation. That's nice. The Holy Spirit's good too. Precious promises are nice. But what are you going to give me today? And Abram goes on there in verse 2 to tell him exactly what he wants. He wants a child. Verse 3, then Abram said, look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. So Abram is saying, just as I said, that God, thanks for being my shield. Thanks for being my reward. But what does all that matter if I don't have a son? And I suppose he's right in one degree, because Abram's going to die, and if he doesn't have anybody to pass these things on to, these truths, these blessings God has given to him, well, they'll go to Eleazar of Damascus. And so Abram's saying, you know, all that is nice, God, and I want a son. And, you know, we do that sometimes with God. Our prayers often sound like, God, thanks for everything. But what I really need, you know, is for that ache to go away, my sister's dog's surgery, or whatever. I pray that goes well. And so maybe like Abram's prayers, our requests, you know, I'm sure our requests are more pressing than dogs and toes and things like that. Serious financial trouble. Some of you are facing surgeries and other things this week, and deaths in the family. Those are serious prayer requests. Marriage is falling apart. Who knows what it might be? You know, children at home causing grief to their parents. You know, maybe we want to get married, or maybe we are married and we don't have any children, or who knows what it might be. Maybe we need a job, or a job where people respect us. I don't know what it might be for you. And the thing that encourages me about Abram's request here is how God responds to him. God doesn't say, what a stupid request, Abram. I just gave you myself, and now you're asking for a son. I mean, haven't I already promised you a son, Abram? He doesn't get upset at him at all. God loves to hear all our needs, all our wishes, all our desires, all our prayer requests. And oftentimes, he loves to meet those needs. But sometimes our prayers are weak because when we focus on the dust and dirt of the world rather than on the glorious riches God has already given to us, you know, God is saying, I've already met that need in Jesus Christ, in myself. So I would encourage you and myself, when we pray and pray for our needs, focus just as much, if not more, on what you've already been given in Christ, rather than what you haven't been given and what you want. And, you know, he is there to supply all our needs and to take us through those rocky times. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Your children might rebel. Jesus won't. You may feel lonely and discouraged, but Jesus will comfort you through the Holy Spirit. The answer is him. And so, again, thankfully, even in this, God is tender and loving. And so in verses 4 and 5, God tells Abram, hey, I haven't forgotten about that promise for your son. I already told you about that promise. I will bring it to pass. Haven't forgotten. I will keep that promise too. So verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one, that means Eleazar, shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Now again, according to the Hammurabi code, that law code, this is true. If a man dies without a son to be his heir, all of his possessions and power and positions of authority, whatever he might have gained in his life, would go to his chief servant. And in this case, it was Eleazar of Damascus. I'm sure Eleazar is a great man. I mean, if he's the chief servant, he's probably dependable and well-respected, well-liked, a good man, but he's not a son. And Abram wants a son to pass his things on to and the blessings God has given to him. And God had previously promised him one. So God says in verse 4 that Eleazar will not be his heir, will not be the one that his blessings and possessions go to. An heir will come from Abram's own body. And so Abram knows that God means it. God wants to show that Abram can trust him. And so God takes him outside in verse 5 to show him the stars. And God brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Again, I've said it before, but I'm a firm believer in reminders, in altars, in a sense. You know, God doesn't forget his promises to us, but we often forget his promises to us, right? And so it's good to set up reminders for ourselves, whatever it is, journaling, or maybe a little, if you want to make a little pile of stones in your yard, or something you place on your desk, or something to remind you of the promise God has given to you, and that he will keep it, and he doesn't break his promises. And the good thing about that, too, is depending on the nature of the promises, you can pass on those promises to future generations. Your child comes in and says, hey, Daddy, what does this mean? And you can tell him, oh, this is a promise God gave to me, and all those sorts of things. And we read about these throughout Scripture. And oftentimes when you read about them in Judges or the Kings or wherever you might read about them, often the text says, and, you know, you go to that place and it's still standing to this day. Now, if you were to go to Israel today, they're not still standing. They're not there. So that means that when the text was written, those altars were still in place. But they're not there now because, you know, Israel was carried off into captivity. And boy, it's been 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years since some of those altars were built. And so they were torn down or worn away by floods or weather or who knows what, wars. So in verses 5, In verses 4 and 5, God sets up an eternal reminder. The stars. An eternal altar. An eternal reminder for all future generations that God is making a promise to Abram. And God's not going to forget it. And we shouldn't either, because there is always, forever, a reminder in the heavens about God's promise to Noah. Now, obviously, the stars were already there. God isn't just now putting the stars there, but He is putting meaning into the stars as a reminder. It's kind of like the rainbow, in a sense, although God put the rainbow there at that time. But God makes an altar of remembrance out of the stars. Now, I'm not an astronomer, but I can point out the Big Dipper sometimes. The other night I couldn't find it. I don't know why. And sometimes I can find Orion's Belt, and maybe if I'm lucky, the Little Dipper, although that one's harder. But that's about the extent of my knowledge of the constellations. But I'll tell you what. No matter what I can or cannot find in the stars, every single time I look at them, I remember one thing. God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 15. I don't need to understand. I can see one star and it'll remind me of it. You know, it could be cloudy and there's one star and it's a reminder to me. 4,000 years after God made the promise. There it is. God's reminder to Abram. And telling Abram, telling us, God keeps His promises. And the promise in verse 5 is not just for an heir. But he says, then he brought him outside and said, look now towards heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Earlier, God told Abram that his descendants would be more numerous or as numerous than the grains of sand. I don't know how scientists do this, but they estimate that there are approximately 2,000 billion billion grains of sand. I don't even understand that number. But then they estimate that there are probably 25 times as many stars. So you're talking about 50,000 billion billion grains of sand. Now, obviously, there haven't been that many people alive on planet Earth since the beginning of time. So I don't think this is a literal number here necessarily. And besides that, maybe it was just what Abram could see at the time, at least here with the stars. And I'm told that if you count the stars, it's no more than 4,000 at any one time that you can see in the sky. So, but we know that God, Abram's descendants are way beyond that. So anyway, there's some number here between 4,000 and 50,000 billion billion. But it's a big number. I don't think God's trying to be literal here. He's saying, look, you don't have a descendant now, but I'm going to make them more numerous, too numerous to count. He's using a figure of speech to tell Abram that, Abram, I will bless you with descendants. And not just physical descendants. According to Galatians 3:29, Abram has the physical descendants, which are the Jewish people, and spiritual descendants, which are us, people who have believed in Jesus for eternal life. And so these, together, these descendants make up some astronomical number. And God says that the stars will remind us and him of this promise. And Abram responds to this promise in verse 6. And he, Abram, believed in the Lord, and he, that's God, accounted it to him for righteousness. Or credited it to him for righteousness. Now, if Genesis 15 is one of the key chapters in the Old Testament, verse 6 is the most important verse in this chapter, which makes Genesis 15:6 one of the key verses in the Old Testament and one of the key verses in the entire Bible. Verse 6 teaches that Abram was justified. He was declared righteous by God simply because he believed what God had said. Abram believed God and God credited it, his faith, credited Abram with righteousness. And Romans 4 makes it very clear that this is when Abram was saved. Genesis 15:6 is Abram's conversion. You understand what that means? Prior to Genesis 15:6, understand this, very, very important. Prior to Genesis 15:6, Abram was unsaved. It's here that he believed God and God credited him with righteousness. What does that mean? That everything Abram did in Genesis 12, in Genesis 13, in Genesis 14, he did as an unsaved person. What did Abram do? Well, he took a step of faith in following God out of the land of Ur over to Haran. He left his father in Haran and came to Canaan. He worshipped God by building altars to God in Canaan. Yes, there was that incident where he and his wife went down to Egypt and lied to Pharaoh about her being his sister. But even there, of course, God protected and blessed Abram. Then he stepped out on faith and made peace with Lot by offering Lot part of the land. It's a very good thing for him to do. Then he stepped out on faith more and went with his 318 men and some other men, as we saw last week in Genesis 14, to go and rescue Lot from captivity. Then he tithed, he worshipped God when the king of Melchizedek came, and he was victorious over temptation when the king of Sodom tempted him. He even talks and fellowships with God here in first part of chapter 15, and also in chapter 12 and other places. It's not until Genesis 15:6 that Abram believes God and God credits him with righteousness. What does that mean? It means that an unsaved person can follow God, obey God, walk with God, talk with God, worship God, tithe to God, fellowship with God, take great steps of faith, defeat temptation, all these things as an unsaved person. And to be honest, if it weren't for Romans 4 and Galatians 3, go look those passages up later. If it weren't for those two passages where Paul points to this verse and says, look, this is when Abram is saved, I would have said, personally, I would have said Abram was saved way back in Genesis chapter 12 when God called him and he left, because that's the way it looks. He's doing all these things that appear like what a saved person does. But Paul says in two places, in Romans 4 and Galatians 3, that this is when he's saved, which means all that previous stuff he's doing as an unsaved person. You know, don't ever believe that a person is a Christian just because they look like one. It doesn't necessarily mean that a person is a Christian because they quote Scripture, they attend church, they tithe, they raise their hands when they sing worship songs to God, they attend Bible study, they pray for an hour every day, they teach Sunday school class, they volunteer at the food bank, on and on and on it goes. Because Abram did all those things, and Paul says he wasn't saved. He was saved in Genesis 15:6. You know, it's easy to assume people are saved because they look saved. But Scripture is clear. No matter how many works we have, we are not saved by works. No matter how numerous or wonderful or spiritual they are, a person is saved when they believe in what God has said. Now, some people say, yes, but people were saved different in the Old Testament. We believe in Jesus, but Abram took a step of faith back in chapter 12, and so that's when he was really saved, and here it's just another step in that faith. And, you know, and then people say, you hear some people say, well, in the Old Testament, people didn't believe in Jesus for eternal life. Abram here, all it says is he believed God, and that, what has God just said? God says he will have numerous descendants, and so all Abram is really believing here is that God is going to give him numerous descendants, and that's what this is here. Well, aside from what Paul says in Romans 4 and Galatians 3, when we search the Scriptures, we discover something else entirely. First of all, we don't really know all that Abram knew and understood. He most likely knew. Remember, he didn't have the Scriptures. And he most likely, though, had the story of Adam and Eve and the fall into sin. especially since he came from Ur, which is very close to where Eden was. And he most likely knew about what God had told them, about the promised seed that would crush the serpent's head. But beyond this, God promises, even to Abram in chapter 12, that out of all the people of the earth, the blessing would come through Abram. All the people would be blessed through Abram. And maybe Abram understood at that time that the Messiah, this one who would crush the serpent's head, would come through him, would be his descendant. And so maybe in chapter 15 here, when Abram asks for a son, he's asking for the Messiah. Maybe. We don't know, but it's a possibility, and I'm just speculating. We just don't know all that's going through Abram's mind here. But when we come to the New Testament, and we read Galatians 3 and Romans 4, when Paul says that this is when he believed, we can be certain that this is when he believed rather than some other time. But the real key, okay, all of that is beside the point. The real key to understanding exactly what Abram believed is found in John 8:56, where Jesus Christ says, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." 2,000 years before Jesus came, Abraham looked ahead in time somehow and believed in the coming Christ for eternal life. And so when we take all of the evidence together, when Jesus says, "Abram saw my day and was glad," when Paul says, "Abraham was justified by faith," and Paul says that we're only justified by faith in Christ, we can safely assume that Abram believed in the coming Messiah, and that's when God justified him. Yes, he believed God's word, but what is it God had said? That his seed, through his seed, the earth would be blessed. He believed in the coming Messiah, that the Messiah would come through him, and he received eternal life for it. At this point, God credited him with righteousness. And he had lots of good works prior to this point, and he'll have more after. He had some bad works prior to this point, and he'll have more after. In fact, one of his biggest mistakes is coming up in Genesis chapter 16, which he commits after he's justified. So again, the presence of sin in a person's life doesn't necessarily prove that they are unsaved either. Anyway, this is a key truth throughout the entire Bible. When you believe God's word, specifically when you believe what it says about Jesus, that he gives, that God gives eternal life to anyone who believes in Jesus for it, then like Abram, you are justified. You are declared righteous by God. There is no other way to receive eternal life. Abram believed the promise and so was justified. And probably of all the greatest, of all the gifts God gives to us from himself, this is the greatest. Through our faith, his nature, his perfect righteousness, his alien righteousness is given, imputed to us. God told Abram in verse 1, "I will be your great reward." And now what greater reward could he have received than God's righteousness? No matter what happens in life, Abram saved. No matter what happens to us in life, we have Jesus. And if we have Jesus, we have everything and more than we need. Julian of Norwich wrote this, and she lived in the 15th century. "God, of your goodness, give me yourself, for you are sufficient for me. I cannot properly ask anything less to be worthy of you. If I were to ask less, I should always be in want. In you alone do I have all. In you alone do I have all." Now, so a promise has been given by God. A promise has been believed by Abram. Now in verses 7 and 21, there's a promise guaranteed. A promise guaranteed. Verse 7, Then he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." So God has made this promise to Abram as well before, and now he's repeating it a third time. God's made him a promise of a family, a promise of a nation. And He's reminded Abram of these promises, and it's always a good reason, it's always encouraging to be reminded of God's promises to us. And although all of God's promises are important, and not a single promise of God will ever be broken, we know that those promises He repeats multiple times in Scripture. It doesn't make them more reliable. What it means is that those are the more important promises in Scripture. Do you understand? All of God's promises will come true. All of God's promises are just as important as any others. But these are the ones we should really focus on. These are the ones that God really wants to emphasize. And this promise here is the third time in just 4 chapters that God has given this promise to Abram. And once in chapter 12, once in chapter 13, and then a third time here in chapter 15. And so God is emphasizing this promise over and over. Maybe Abram has sensed its importance because of the emphasis. And so Abram, in verse 8, asks God why nothing seems to be going on, nothing seems to be happening for this promise to be kept. And so, verse 8, and he said, Abram said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? Abram says, okay, God, if you're going to give me this land, where's the proof, in a sense? Where's the evidence? It's kind of like he's saying, like the man in Mark, I believe, help my unbelief. How might I know with certainty that I will inherit this land? And you know, again, I identify with Abram because he's asking for evidence here. He's asking for proof. Sometimes you will hear people say that all we have to do is believe the promises of God and not expect God to give answers or explanations. And that's true, I suppose, to some degree or another. But God also, I have found, God loves to provide the answers as well. In fact, in Amos 3:7, God says that He does nothing unless He reveals His secret counsel to His prophets. He does nothing unless He explains to His prophets what He's going to do. And so I don't think God is ever offended when we ask, why? Why, God? How can I know this is true? And like Job, at the end, you know, God doesn't actually answer Job, why all those things happened to Job. But He does kind of answer also, doesn't He? He says, I'm sovereign, trust me. You wouldn't understand even if I tried to explain it. I don't understand, and I have the explanation. But God loves to give us the answers that we seek. And it's because He's a reasonable God. And he even invites us. He says, come, reason with me. He's not inconsistent, incoherent, contradictory. He is logical. And through thought, through Bible study, through prayer, we can learn about God and His ways, and He will give us the explanations that we need sometimes. And so that's what we see God doing with Abram in verses 9 through 21, the rest of the chapter. God said to Abram, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. The 3-year-old just means they're full grown, fully developed. And probably as soon as God began describing what He wanted Abram to bring, Abram knew what was going to happen. You see, again, in that day, in that culture, when two people or two parties wanted to make a binding agreement, a binding oath, a covenant with one another, they would gather the animals listed here, and they would cut them in half, cut them in two, and place the two sides in a row, and then they would walk through the animals together. Or what they would do is one would stand on one side, the other stand on the other side, and they would come and they would meet in the middle. And basically by doing that, what they are saying is, look, if I break this oath, this covenant we're making, may I become like these animals. Torn asunder, ripped in half, cut in two. A covenant made in this way is deadly serious. And so if Abram was living today and said, God, how might I know this? God might have said, look, get your lawyer. Go. We're going to divide him in two. No, he would have said, get your lawyer, get your permanent pen, get two witnesses, meet me down at the courthouse, and we're going to sign a document and have it notarized. you know, that's the way it's done today. When two people want to make an agreement, that's what we do. It's sealed, it's signed by a note, and then sealed by a notary. And so that's kind of what God is telling Abram to do. Prepare for this covenant oath, this agreement. And so verse 10, then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle, placed each side opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. So Abram does what he's supposed to do. Abram does what God wants him to do. And once that's done, Abram waited and waited and waited. You say, how do you know? How do you know Abram waited? Because of verse 11. When the vultures came down to the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Several things to recognize about this verse. In fact, at first I almost skipped this verse, and the more I dug on this verse, the more I found I couldn't believe it. So a lot of things, try and grasp them all as we go through this. First, in that culture, like in many cultures today, the vultures are considered an evil bird, a bad omen. I don't know if Abram was into that sort of thing, you know, worried about the appearance of these birds. I don't know if he, you know, was swayed by such omens. But what verse 11 is primarily telling us on the surface is that Abram had to wait a long time for God. Generally, I found out it takes a vulture at least 24 hours to find a dead carcass before they begin to circle. And, you know, you see in movies and so on about them following some person who's about to die. And I don't know. It may be a special. I don't know if that happens or not. But the research I found, at least for the kinds of vultures they have over in the Middle East, it generally takes them about 24 hours. And they only find it because of the smell of the gases that the decaying corpse or carcass produces. Furthermore, part of this is just helpful for those vultures in the Middle East because they don't eat fresh carcasses. They have to wait for it to soften a bit through the decomposition process because their beaks are so soft they can't dig into the fresh meat. Now, again, in the Middle East, it probably wouldn't take too long, especially under the scorching sun, but at least several hours here. And right at this time, of course, Abram, he's been out looking at the stars. So Abram goes out and does this right away. He probably does it in the middle of the night and waits all through the day, chasing the vultures away. And we know when you look, skip up to verse 12, God doesn't come to him until the night again. So we're talking maybe 20-some hours. Who knows how long Abram was out there waiting and chasing away the vultures. And so that's physically, what we see happening here in verse 11. But I think that spiritually, vultures are also raiding Abram's mind as he waits and waits. Put yourself in his shoes. God says, yes, get these animals together. I will come. I will make a covenant with you. You will get this land as I have promised. So you do it, and you wait, and you wait. God doesn't show up. Neighbor comes along. He recognizes what's going on. Hey, Abram, you got stood up, huh? You know, they didn't know Abram had a covenant with God he was waiting for. And put yourself in Abram's shoe. What goes through your mind? Spiritual vultures, right? God's lying to you. You must have misunderstood God. We wait, we watch, we twiddle our thumbs. Doubts begin to creep in. Maybe God got angry at me. Why did God not show up? Where is he? You know, watch out for those vultures of the mind. Like Abram, you know, drive them away. Trust in the promises. 2 Timothy 1:12, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. So many other statements like that in Scripture. So that's another significant thing about this, the physical, the spiritual. Probably also there's something prophetical here in verse 11. In fact, many see it as a prophecy about God's promise to Abram. And in fact, the following verses later show God explaining what has happened to him and what will happen to him. But in Scripture, as I've often already indicated, birds are a symbol for God's enemies. And so in verse 11, remember the parable of the four soils, the birds come and steal the seed away, and then the parables of the kingdom, the birds come and roost in the branches. And anyway, whenever you see birds used in parables and stories, sometimes they are a reference to the enemies of God. And so some see verse 11 as a prophecy about how God's enemies will try and snatch away the land that God has promised to Abram and will try and keep this promise from coming true. Egypt did this when they carried off, when they enslaved the land, the people of Israel in their land. Then when Egypt escaped by the power of God, the Canaanites tried to keep the people of Israel from entering the land. Then there were the birds of Assyria and Greece and Rome that carried the people off into captivity. Then the birds of Islam have cawed against the Jews up even till this day. The Arabs oppose their possession of the land of Palestine, Israel. And even in the news this week, I read it, on the internet this morning, Israel has agreed to withdraw and give back certain portions of the West Bank. This is an agreement made between Israel's Prime Minister, Ariel Sharon, and the new Palestinian President, Abbas. Bird of prey has landed again. 4,000 years now, these birds of prey have been landing on this promise. And like Abram, the descendants are weary of fending them off. He still hasn't given them their land. 4,000 years have gone by, and he still hasn't shown up, at least in their thinking. And so, in verse 12, Abram, he's been waiting, he's been watching all day. He's probably gotten tired of fending off these birds, and so he falls asleep. Or God caused him to fall asleep. It's uncertain for me how to read that verse. Either way, though, it's a troubled sleep, a fitful sleep. Verse 12, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. It's possible God caused him to fall asleep, because we see similar terminology in Genesis 2:21, when God caused a deep sleep to come upon Adam so that he could form a wife for him out of his side, out of his rib. And so here a similar thing is happening. And what God is about to do, just like with Adam, he's going to do by himself without any help. The main difference, though, between this account and Genesis 2 is this horror and this great darkness that falls upon Abram. And probably that is an effect of what he's been doing all day and the doubts and worries he's experienced all day. Maybe he has some blood on himself and he's afraid the vultures are going to eat him. I don't know. But I think that also, again, understanding in the different ways verse 11 can be understood, this may be also somewhat of a prophecy, somewhat of an indication of what the Jewish people have experienced throughout time. You know, even when Christ showed up, they were asleep. And since then, it's been nothing but horror for them. And even in the prophets, you read Jeremiah and Ezekiel and some of these others, and there's full of prophecies about the terror and the horror and the times of darkness that will come upon Jerusalem and Judea when their enemies gather around them and cart them off. So that's the kind of terror and horror that Abram is experiencing here. I don't think personally it's attached with God. I don't think God's presence brought this darkness and this horror upon him, just not the way it's presented. But what else it reminds me of is the horror that Christ went through on the cross. Matthew 27:45 says that as Christ hung on the cross, the sky became dark and the sin of the world was placed upon his shoulders. He who knew no sin became sin for us. I mean, have you ever tried to place yourself and understand what Christ was going through then? He'd never felt sin. He didn't know guilt. He had no idea. Never experienced it, that rot, that decay, that putrid filth, which we are born with, which just we don't know what it's not like to have it. And when it comes upon him, the horror, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's a cry of horror. Jesus and the Father, they had this intimate, personal connection. They were members of the Trinity. And now Jesus, because of sin, has been forsaken by God. That's darkness and that's horror. And so a wonderful picture of salvation in this passage. Abram believed God in verse 6, and then he tried to make a covenant with God, as God told him to. He wore himself out, though, with the worries and the trying to ward off these birds of prey, and now God has delayed too long. And Abram doesn't know if this covenant is ever going to happen. But God has delayed for a very important reason, to show the Israelite people, to show Abram, and to show us that promises of God almost never depend on us. It's not by our effort, not by our power, not by our watchfulness, not by anything on our part that these covenants will be fulfilled. It's by His effort and His faithfulness alone. And God explains all this to Abram in verses 13 through 21. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years, and also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Again, a prophecy about the future. You know about all this and how Israel goes to Egypt for 400 years and they're slaves during that time. Of course, before that happens, Abram dies in peace. God's telling all of this to Abram because he's saying, look, this promise of land I've given you, it's not going to be fulfilled in your time. Abram gets a small part of it, but this land is not going to be given fully to you. It will be given more fully. It will be given completely to your descendants long after, Abram, you are dead. And back up in verse 8, Abram was basically asking when he was going to get the land. God is telling him now, look, Abram, you won't get it, but your descendants will. And the reason is because the sin, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Probably the Amorites is a generic term for all of the people in the land, those listed in verses 18 through 21. And they hadn't, a lot of people, you know, people say, well, when the Israelites came into the land, it was so brutal of God to just wipe them out and destroy them. But they had become so sinful and so wicked by that time. You know, God gave them over 400 years to repent and return to Him, and they didn't. They just got more and more sinful and more wicked. And so God is killing them because they're polluting the world, and he's basically putting them out of their misery is what He's doing. And those 400 years allow their sin to take full blossom, in a sense. And so verse 17, "And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces." Both of these things symbolize God. Smoke and fire often represent God in Scripture. You know, Moses goes to the mountain. It's a burning mountain, you know, shrouded in smoke. And then there's the pillar of smoke and fire. And you can go all the way through. It represents God. But the most important thing about this verse is that God walks through alone. As I said, normally both parties, they would meet in the middle and make this covenant. But God walks through alone. What's He doing? He's showing that Abram, there is nothing you have to do. There is nothing your descendants have to do in order for this covenant to be kept. It's a one-sided covenant. God says, I will take all responsibility for fulfilling it. No matter what you do, Abram, or what your descendants do, or what you don't do, or what your descendants don't do, I will keep my promise. And the reason this is important is because there are many, many, many people today who say that because Israel's unfaithfulness, and they have been unfaithful, because of Israel's rebelliousness, and they have been rebellious, God has turned His back on them and taken the promises away from them and given them to the church. But if that has happened, then Genesis 15:17 is a lie, and God has broken His covenant with Abram. That makes him a covenant breaker, a liar. But God says here that He will not do this. And we know that the same promises He makes with us, especially the promise about our justification and our salvation, is also a one-sided covenant based on Christ's finished work on the cross. Verses 18 to 21, let's just finish this out. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Now, there in verse 18, he says the land is from the great river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates, which basically is about 300,000 square miles. At the peak of Israel's empire under Solomon, they only had 30,000 square miles. So that was only one-tenth of what God had promised to them. And again, you know, there's this whole West Bank problem in the news today. You know what? It's not so much about the West Bank of the Jordan River, but the West Bank of the Euphrates River, currently in Iran and Iraq. That's the real problem. And imagine if people went out trying to say, hey, Israel, don't give up that land. In fact, you should go get the West Bank, the real West Bank, over there in Iraq and Iran. Whew! Anyway, that will happen eventually because God keeps his promises. Probably won't happen this year, but who knows? The people of that brings up a question of who's occupying who. You know, what are the occupied territories? Well, Israel is not occupying the territory that should be theirs. And so, anyway, all of that comes in here too. But the main thing about this chapter, and the reason I love it so much, is because God does it all. That's the lesson I want you to take away from this. God does it all. This chapter is all about God not meeting us halfway, but going all the way for us. We do nothing. And the reason this is so important, oh boy, I listened to a sermon today in preparation for this, and it was called Be a Promise Taker. And basically, the pastor was saying, you know, there's all these, and I went to one of these Promise Keeper conferences, and they're good, you know, these good promises, good commitments that men are supposed to make, the seven promises of a Promise Keeper. But even in churches, you know, we have these commitment cards, and we have these promises that we make, and all these things that we're going to do for God. Telling people to commit their lives to Jesus, give themselves to Jesus, and making commitments, making covenants with God. But it seems to me that this passage reveals something completely different. God is the promise maker, and he is the promise keeper. He makes the promises, and he keeps them all by himself. We don't give our promises to him. He's made promises to us, and we just trust in the promises. He makes covenants with us, sure, but there's only one line at the bottom, only a place for one signature, and the signature is his. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 11, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'm going to give you a list of 73 things to do. No, I'm going to give you rest. There's no labor, no hard work, no weary effort involved. Paul writes in Philippians 1 and 2 that he who began the good work in you, he will carry it on to completion. Philippians 2, that God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. It's God. God does it all in us and through us. And yet we are out there trying to meet God halfway. Not just, you know, a lot of people try and do it in their justification, but we still try and do it in our sanctification. And God's saying, look, just trust me. Rest in me, my promises. Trust in my unconditional promises. Anything else will weary you out and bring darkness and horror and worry to your soul. Don't try to meet God halfway. Let him do it all in you and through you for his good pleasure. That's what we see here from Abraham. An important promise, an important principle in Scripture. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening. For Abram, for the incredible lessons from his life. And life is hard, Father, but it's also full of joys and privileges, especially when we learn to love you, especially, Father, when we learn to walk by faith, not by sight. When we walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Father, teach us more what this means and how to do it. See you at work in our lives to make us more like Jesus Christ by your power, not by ours. It's in his name we pray. Amen.